The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Well, it's good to see all of you here, those of you who regularly attend, as well as those that are here for Aaron and Zoe's baptism. We're glad you're here, and it's a blessing to be able to worship with you today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just sang the truth that because of Christ's life and death and resurrection, we can be free, we can have hope, we can have joy, we can have assurance that even when our race is complete, still our lips will repeat because we will be around your throne and we will be worshiping the Lamb for all eternity. And Father, we thank you for those truths. Lord, those aren't just vain words that we say. Those are the heart and the life blood of your people. They're our heartbeat. And Father, we pray that you would give us a greater love for those truths. Give us a greater love for your Son, Jesus, who makes all of your grace and your mercy possible for us. And Father, I pray that that grace would be seen today in your word, that it would be felt in our hearts, and that it would be responded to with praise and worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is an exciting day, both in the life of Sovereign Grace Bible Church, as well as in the life of the Adams family. And it's exciting because as a church and also as a family, we pray often for the conversion of our young people. We pray almost every week as a church, and certainly most of us as parents pray that God will forgive the sins of our children, that he will adopt them into his family, that he will save them from his own wrath. And it seems like God's been doing that. We are having our third baptism this year of a young person, and I know God isn't just doing that here. Our church up in Powell is also seeing that happen. They're having a number of young people baptized this month. The church in Cody is also having a number of young people baptized today. And so it seems like God is answering our prayers and saving the young people around us. And so what we do today as we baptize Aaron and Zoe is in part a celebration of the consummation of God answering our prayers that we've been praying for years. And as part of that celebration, what I want to do is take a break from the book of 1 Peter this morning and really answer the question, what are we celebrating in baptism? To a lot of people, when we think about what is baptism, we get a lot of different answers if we ask different people that question. To some people, baptism is what saves people. And so really what we should be doing is dunking people because that's what saves them. That's, of course, not a biblical approach, but that's one that people take. To other people, baptism is what purifies them from their original sin. To some people, baptism is a public expression of a personal commitment to Jesus. And there's some truth in that. But what baptism is baptism is a sign or a symbol, meaning that it doesn't actually save anybody. So when Aaron and Zoe go into the water and when they come out, that's not what saves them. What's going on there is that's going to be a picture to symbolize, to show us what happened where we couldn't see it. And so spiritually, what was happening that we couldn't see is that Aaron and Zoe have been coming under the conviction of their sins, and they were so united to Jesus by trusting in him that it's as if when Jesus died, they died. All of their sins were forgiven. They were all dealt with in Christ. And that's what's symbolized when they go under the water. It's a symbol of Aaron, old Zoe. She is now dead with Christ, in the tomb, gone. And when they come out, it's as if they're united to Christ, and they are now, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, they are raised spiritually and have new life. That's what we're portraying in all of that. We're really celebrating the newness of life and the forgiveness of sins. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at just how freely Jesus forgives sins. How freely does God deliver people from the consequences of their sins? So if you have a Bible, turn over to the book of Micah. Micah's a little harder to find because it's a small book in the Old Testament. And so if you can find any of the little books, there's Daniel, there's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That's kind of the order. If you have trouble finding it, grab someone beside you. They can help you. It'll also be up on the screen if you have trouble finding it. We should have a slide for that also. But Micah chapter 7, and I'll read verses 18 through 20. We're going to mostly focus on verses 18 and 19. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And let's all stand together as we read God's word. Micah 7, starting in verse 18, Micah asks the question. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." You may be seated. Instead of having an outline we're going to follow, we're just going to walk phrase by phrase through Micah 7, 18, and 19. And so we start with the first line in verse 18 where Micah asks a question. And the question is, who is a God like you? Of course, it's really a rhetorical question, meaning that if Micah were here preaching and he said, "Who is a God like you?" he wouldn't expect someone to stand up and raise their hand and be like, "I know." Because really, there is no answer. The answer is implied. What Micah's intending to do is, it's really as if he's thinking about how Israel has sinned and how God's response to Israel's sin is nothing like he would have imagined it to be. And as he's processing all of that, it's as if his heart is just so overcome with awe and amazement that he actually explodes with a question. And the question is, who is a God like you? The obvious implication is that there is no God like his God. You could line up all of the gods, all of the pagan deities, all of the idols, all of the gods people create in their imagination. And at the end of the day, you could put all of them over here and you could say they are nothing like my God. Now, you have to understand, Micah was a prophet who was living in the southern kingdom of Israel. He was a contemporary, meaning he lived around the same time as Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea. And what's interesting about the time of history when Micah lived is that the nation of Israel, they're God's chosen people under the old covenant, but they're not following their God. And no, what they've done is they've actually turned their back on their God and they've started worshiping idols. And so it's interesting because if you would have looked at the nation of Israel during this time from a distance, you would have said things look good. There's a sense of economic prosperity in Israel. There's a sense in which they're at peace with their enemies. We're going to see in a minute that's actually about to end. But for right now, things look good on the outside. But if you would have kind of pulled back the curtain and looked at Israel more closely, what you realize is there was immorality, there was corruption, there was pagan idolatry going on in the middle of the people of God. Really, the heart of their problem centered around the Canaanite fertility god named Baal. And Baal, they had an idol to Baal. Baal was worshipped through temple prostitution and various sexual indulgences. And they believed that as they did these sinful, perverted sexual acts, Baal was somehow empowered by them to bring rain and to fertilize the ground and to cause prosperity. Well, we may not have a physical idol erected in a temple, but you have to understand the world around us today is no different than it was thousands of years ago. We live in a world where people think they can take or leave the one true God. It makes no difference to them whether I have this God, whether I have that God, whether I make a God in my imagination. It doesn't really matter. And so in the same way that they had this facade of prosperity and success, we have the same thing too, don't we? We live in a country that is flourishing, has been flourishing economically, that has been largely at peace with our enemies. And you could look at us as a culture and think, well, things are going fairly well. when in reality, if you could look at the hearts of men, what you would see is that there's sin, there's deceit, there's violence, there's sexual perversion, there's all kinds of evil. And while that's true about us as a culture, it's also true about us as individuals. What do? We create facades. We create public perceptions of how we want people to think about us. And so we give the appearance. We drive cool cars. We have nice houses. We have good jobs. We have cute little kids. We have this public persona that everything is okay, when in reality, what's in our heart? What's in our heart is the same thing that was going on in Israel. There's sin. There's idolatry. We turn our back on our God and we abandon his law. We don't obey his law. And the reality is, just like Israel, we deserve God's wrath. And so what should Israel expect from God for their sins? Make it more personal. What should you and I expect from God for our sins? That's the question Micah is processing in his head when he asks the question, who is a God like you? Because the natural answer to that question is, okay, if I disown my God, if I get another God, I should expect the real God to come and judge me. And as we're going to see, God's response to Israel's sin is totally unexpected. It's the exact opposite of what you would expect. And what Micah is doing is he's lining up all of the other so-called gods. Bring Baal. Bring Dionysius. Bring Artemis. Bring all of the false pagan idols. Line them up. And what you realize is they are capricious. They are vindictive. They are moody and emotional. And you're like always walking on eggshells around them. And they're really, really impotent to do anything. He's saying, line them all up, because there is no God like our God. The God of the Bible is in a class of his own, especially in dealing with sin. And this is why in Exodus 15:11, it says, who among the gods is like you? Oh Lord, who is like you? Majestic in holiness, revered with praise and performing wonders. Let me encourage you, as you wrestle with your own sin, is you just come to grips with the fact that you are guilty of sin and deserving of wrath. As you wrestle with a sense of your own fear of guilt and condemnation and judgment before God, as you look for the solution to those things, understand that the God of the Bible is in a class of his own. It matters how you respond to the God of the Bible. Because what Micah is saying is, when you process the guilt of your sin, when you think about what does it mean to be a sinner under the wrath of God, there is no God like this one. Because this God does the exact opposite of what we might expect him to do for our sins. I mean, think about the pagan idols of the world. Think about the gods that you create in your own imagination. They can't save you. They are capricious, they are vindictive, they are unjust, and they are, at the end of the day, no good to you. But the one true God of the Bible, there is no God like him. And as Micah thinks about Israel's sin in light of who God is, what he's doing in verse 18 is he's just exploding with a sense of praise that comes out as a question, because he realizes there is no God like my God. And so what is it about Micah's God that has him so excited? What is it about our God that should get us excited? Micah tells us in verse 18, there is no God like our God, because our God pardons iniquity. The word that he uses for pardon means to lift off and to take away. And so you could think about the image you should have in your mind is that our sin, our iniquity, is like a weight that we are carrying. We're guilty under this weight. And the image he wants us to have of God is that God comes and he picks that weight and that guilt and that sin up off of us, and he runs away with it and it's gone. He carries it far away. And that's amazing, because let's face it, what do we do when people sin against us? If you're anything like me, when someone sins against you, you think about it. And you think about it. and you think about it until it ferments inside of you and eventually comes out of you, and it usually comes out in the form of bitterness and an angry explosion. We make sure they know that we know they messed up. But Micah's telling us our God is nothing like that. Our God pardons us. He is a God who forgives us. He is a God who takes the guilt of his people off of their heads, and he runs away with it so they don't have to experience it. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says the same thing. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins forever. Colossians 2:13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but he has made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all of your trespasses. And so what's Micah saying? He's saying, there's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like the God of Israel, because our God forgives sins. Our God makes the purposeful decision to no longer hold sin over the heads of his people. But he makes the purposeful decision to simply take their sin away from them and to not deal with them, in the language of David, according to their iniquity. But Micah also tells us, still in verse 18, he's a God who passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That language in verse 18 of passing over would have caused Micah's audience, the nation of Israel, to think back on the Exodus. And so in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was enslaved to Egypt, and God purposed to deliver them. God was going to set them free from their bondage. But Pharaoh was kind of hard-hearted. He was a jerk. He didn't want to let them go. And so what God did is God brought a series of plagues on Egypt that ultimately led to the breaking of Pharaoh's heart and the letting of God's people go. And the final plague was a plague in which God sent the angel of destruction through Egypt. And anyone who didn't have the blood of a lamb painted on the doorposts of their house, the angel of destruction killed the firstborn in that house. And so listen to Exodus 12:13. It says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, notice the language is the same as Micah 7, I will pass over you. And the plague will not be on you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Notice what Exodus 12:13 says. God says, when I come into the land and bring destruction, if I see the blood, I will pass over you and the wrath will not come to you. That's the idea. That's the imagery Micah would have had in his mind. And he's saying, just as God passed over the nation of Israel when they were in bondage and did not stop to destroy them, God is still in the business of passing over guilty people. He's still in the business of not letting his wrath and his anger abide on lawbreakers. He doesn't stop to destroy his people in wrath. Now, if that's not enough to get you to join with Micah and say, who is a God like you? Micah adds more. He says he does not retain his anger forever. He doesn't keep his anger forever. Remember what's going on in Israel in this time. Israel's turned away from God. They're pursuing idols. We would expect anger to abide on them. And the reality is God is angry at them, isn't he? God is not like, yeah, no biggie. Like, you guys can have Baal too. It's all good. That's not what's going on here. Actually, what God is about to do is he's going to bring in Assyria as well as Babylon, who are going to invade Israel, and they're going to bring serious destruction as a form of discipline on Israel. And Micah knows this. This is some of the stuff he's been prophesying about before this. But even knowing that God is going to discipline his people, he still knows that God is not going to allow his anger to abide. His anger isn't going to remain. His anger is going to come. His people are going to be chastised. They're going to be disciplined. But his anger will one day be lifted. Micah knows that while God may be angry with them in their sin today, there's a day coming in the near future when God will relent. God will cease to be angry with them. He knows that there's a day coming when God's anger will relent and peaceful times will again come to Israel. And the question is, how can Micah be so sure about that? How can Micah know that God is not going to be angry forever? He knows that because of what he tells us about God at the end of verse 18. At the end of verse 18, Micah says, God does not hold on to his anger because he delights in showing mercy. At the end of verse 18, Micah says, I know that God isn't going to be angry forever because here's what I know about God. Here's one of the attributes I know God loves to show. God loves to show mercy. So what is mercy and what does it mean that God delights in showing it? Mercy is the attribute of God that causes him to show kind and compassionate pity to people that don't deserve it. Or we could put it another way. We could say mercy is the compassionate attribute of God that causes him to take pity on sinners and not give them what their sins deserve. But what does it mean that God delights in showing mercy? To delight in something means you take pleasure in it. To delight in something means you love to do it. It means you enjoy it. It means that it brings you a sense of joy and excitement. And that's amazing because one of the things when we talk about the attributes of God, if we were going to just list off, here's all the attributes of God, I don't think most of us would say God is his attributes and he's really excited about it. We think of God as kind of this stoic being in heaven who's like, he is all of these things that he is, and he's just kind of like unemotional about it. And what Micah is saying is that God is not indifferent to mercy. God gets excited about mercy. God loves to show mercy. God looks at pitiful sinners like you, like me. And he thinks about giving us mercy. And if he had a face that would put a smile on his face, he would get all excited about it because God loves to show mercy. Remember what started this in verse 18. Verse 18 started with Micah asking this rhetorical question, who is a God like you? And now we know why he's answering this question the way he is. Because think about, what are the pagan gods doing? Do the pagan gods delight in showing mercy? The pagan gods are like angry guys in the sky that are always looking to zap people every time they screw up. They love taking vengeance on people. They don't delight in mercy. This is one of the reasons the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory is absolutely repulsive. Roman Catholic theology says all who die in God's grace and friendship, you would think you would follow that by saying get to go to heaven and be with him forever. That's not what they say. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, undergo the process of purification, which the church calls purgatory, which is a conscious place of torment while they will be purified of their remaining sins. You hear what Catholic theology is saying? The God of Roman Catholicism is saying, I don't delight in mercy. I don't delight in pardoning sins. I don't delight in forgiving my people. I delight in, yeah, we're friends. Yeah, you get grace, but you still screwed up. And so you're going to have to go for 2,000 years to this place of conscious torment where you will finally be purified. Who is a God like our God? We can see this throughout all of Scripture, that God is not just a God of mercy. He's actually a God who loves showing mercy. In Luke 18, there was a tax collector. Now, when you think about a tax collector, don't think about your average run-of-the-mill IRS agents. He was a man who made a very comfortable living for himself by adding additional taxes to what Rome required he collect. So he would go around collecting taxes. And let's say Rome said you need to get 10% from everyone. Well, he would actually say you need to give 15%. And guess what happened to the extra 5%? It goes into his pocket. So in addition to whatever he's getting from Rome for doing his job, he's getting a bunch of money through extortion, through abusing people, through taking advantage of people. He was a thief. Nobody liked tax collectors. A tax collector was someone who made their living through extortion, theft, and betrayal. And in Luke 18, there's a tax collector. And he's coming to grips with his own sinfulness. And listen to what he prays in Luke 18, 13 and 14. It says, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then here's Jesus's commentary on his prayer. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. This guy went home forgiven. This guy went home with God's declaration that he was righteous. What is God doing? He's showing him mercy. This tax collector who has been ashamed of his sin, he humbly cries out to God for mercy, undeserved pity. And what does Jesus say? He got it. I gave it to him, and I loved to do it because I delight in showing mercy. It makes me excited to pass over people's sins. So a couple months ago, God started doing a work in Aaron and Zoe's heart. And part of that work is that they were coming to grips with the fact that they were sinners. They lied to their parents. They were disobedient to their parents. They were disrespectful. And as God was bringing them under the conviction of sin, he was also at the same time causing them to come to himself. And how was he doing that? What did they find when they came to him? They found a God who delights in showing mercy. They found a God who on one hand was laying on them the weight of the guilt of their sins, but at the same time showing them, if you confess your sins, if you turn away from your sins, if you trust in my son, I will forgive you and I will have a smile on my face when I do it. That's what God does for sinners. He delights in showing mercy. If that's not enough, Micah's not done telling us how wonderful and unique our God is. Notice what he says in verse 19. He says in verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. So we read a book like Micah, and we don't usually read it with enough historical background to understand what Micah's doing. Well, his original audience knew exactly what he was doing. But so we have to understand something about Israel's history. So remember, Israel had been in bondage in Egypt, and then God sent Moses to deliver them, to bring them out of their bondage. And so when the people of God in the Old Testament thought about who is our enemy, Egypt was usually at the top of the list. And so what you have to realize is after the angel of destruction comes into Egypt and kills the firstborn, Pharaoh's like, okay, finally, you guys can leave. Get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. And then they leave and they're gone. And Pharaoh's like, wait a minute, like who's going to build our buildings? Who's going to do all of our work? And so he gets seller's remorse and he wants the people back. And so he sends his army to capture them and to bring them back. And in Exodus 14, the army of Egypt has the people of God, pinned against the Red Sea. And so they're stuck between literally a rock and a hard place. They're stuck between the sea on one side where they can't swim across it, and they're stuck with the Egyptian army coming to capture them again and bring them back. And what God does is he shows compassion on them and he delivers them from their enemies. And listen to how he does that. Exodus 14, verses 21 through 31. It says, then Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a very strong east wind all night, and it made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the nation of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and all of his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off the chariot wheels so that they drove them with great difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hands again over the sea, so that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, even while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all of the armies of Pharaoh that came from the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall on the right and on the left. And so the Lord saved Israel on that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great works which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And so when the nation Israel thinks about who are our enemies, what does it mean for us to be delivered from our enemies? This is the story they thought of. They thought about the Egyptian army coming after them and pursuing them into the Red Sea, and God allowing his people to go free on dry land, and then the sea coming and enclosing the enemies of God and sweeping them away. And so when Micah says God will again, he will again subdue our enemies, he will again have compassion on us, what he's doing is he's reminding the people of God, God has already done this for us. God has already defeated our enemies, and we know because he's done it then, he will do it again. He's going to subdue our enemies. But what's interesting is that in Micah 7:19, who are the enemies of God now? Who's going to be subdued in verse 19? It's not armies. It's iniquities. It's our sin. It's our guilt. And so Micah tells us that God is going to throw our sin into the depths of the sea. See the parallel with the story of Israel in the Old Testament? What does God do to their enemies in the Exodus? He throws them into the sea. And now what Micah is doing is he's saying, in the same way that God swept away the Egyptian armies in the sea, he's going to take your real enemy. Who's your real enemy? Your iniquity, your sin, your law breaking. And he's going to take that and throw it into the sea. Think of that imagery for a minute. What's Micah trying to tell us? Have you ever dropped something in the sea or the ocean? Once something is swept away at sea, it's lost. It's gone. It'll never be brought up again. There have been, through history, ships that have been lost at sea and lost in the ocean and sunk with billions of dollars of fortunes on them. And people have devoted their whole lives and their fortunes to finding them. And even today, with modern technology and sonar and all sorts of other things, they haven't found many of them. The currents have moved them here. They've been swept over there. They've been buried in the sand, and they've exhausted years and fortunes to bring these things to the surface with no avail. And that's what Micah is telling us God will do with our sins. He'll take them, he'll throw them into the ocean, they'll be swept away, and they will never again be brought up to the surface. Even though he uses different imagery, the same idea gets communicated in a number of other places in Scripture. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When do the east and the west meet? They never meet. They simply go in two opposite directions, farther and farther away. And that's what God is saying he's done with our sins. He's moved us one direction, our sin the other, and we will never again meet. Hebrews 8, verse 12, I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, no more will every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities. What does it mean to forgive our iniquities? He says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will forgive. remember no more. I will never again bring to the surface of my mind. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. When I have probably read this verse, I don't know, 100 times in my life, but when I read it this week, I went and shut my door to my office and I wept. I wept because the imagery is so amazing and freeing to think this is what God has done to my sins. He says in Jeremiah 50, verse 20, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, a search will transpire for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And Judah's sins, but they will never be found. For I will forgive the remnant that I spare. See what God's saying? He's saying, I have so dealt with the sins of my people that you could send out search parties. I could send out search parties. You could send out bloodhounds. You could send out detectives. You could send out whatever you want looking for the guilt of my people. And what is God saying? You'll never find it. I've so dealt with the sins of my people that you could do whatever you want. You will never again bring it up to the surface. In all of these passages, God is telling us he loves to show mercy. He loves to forgive sins. And when he forgives sins, he does so so perfectly, so fully, so completely, and so finally that once a sin is forgiven, it will never be seen by his wrath. It will never be brought up again in judgment because it will be buried in the depths of the sea. We're going to sing a song after the sermon that communicates that idea. The song's called His Mercy Is More. Listen to the first verse. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins are many, his mercy is more. But notice which sins Micah's talking about when he says they've been thrown into the sea. He says in verse 19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Notice Micah doesn't say God will cast some of our sins into the depths of the sea. He says he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. That's amazing because some of you are probably thinking, okay, so yeah, I get it that God would forgive and throw Aaron and Zoe's sins into the depths of the sea. I mean, let's face it. They are sheltered homeschool girls that haven't sown their wild oats. Like they haven't really done anything really bad, right? I mean, they haven't had a chance to spread their wings and go out and fornicate and get drunk and do drugs and do all sorts of other things. But what about me? I cheated on my wife once when I was on a business trip in Vegas. I've been addicted to drugs since I was 12. I'm a closet alcoholic and nobody knows it, but I feel horrible for it. What about those sins? Can God forgive those sins? It's one thing for God to forgive young ladies that have grown up in a Christian home. Can God forgive big sins like mine? And what is God saying? I forgive all sins. There's not a sin too big. There's not a sin too little. There's not too many sins. I am a gracious God who loves to forgive. I delight in showing mercy. I delight in showing compassion to sinners like you. God is saying in verse 19 that there is not a sin you have committed that he is unwilling to forgive and forgive so fully and so completely that it will never again rise to the surface in judgment. But as we think about this forgiveness that God is freely giving, there's really two fundamental questions we have to ask. How is this forgiveness just? And then we have to ask the question, how can I experience it? How can I get this kind of forgiveness? First, let's ask the question, how is this forgiveness and this mercy just? If Micah 7, 19 and 20, or 18, 19 and 20 were the only verses we had in the Bible, we'd have a serious problem with the justice of God. Because the reality is any God or any judge cannot be just by simply sweeping sins away. I mean, think about it like this. Let's say that while we're here at church, there's someone outside keying all of our cars and slashing all of our tires. So we go out there and our cars are trashed, the windows are broken, and they arrest someone who did it. And we go to court and we watch this play out in court, and the judge says, I'm feeling really merciful today. I'm a gracious judge and I delight in forgiving people. So no biggie, dude, you can leave. I forgive you. You're free. Each and every one of us are going to raise all of our hands and be like, objection. There's justice that has to happen. I'm glad you're a forgiving, gracious judge, but the law has been broken. We have been offended and you need to do something for that. And so the question that we should raise from Micah 7, 18 and 19 is, how can God forgive without compromising his justice? We are sinners. It's not as if God's like, yeah, sin's not a big deal. We'll just kind of push that under the rug. No biggie. I forgive it. That's not the idea. And so we have to ask the question, how can God be this gracious and this merciful and this forgiving without compromising his justice? And that's the dilemma that Jesus came to solve. And so what happens is that God becomes a man in Christ. And Jesus lives a perfect, sinless life, never once breaking the law of God for 33 years. At the end of his life, what does he do? He goes to the cross and he dies like a common criminal. He goes to the cross like a lawbreaker. And what is he doing on the cross? He's not dying for his own sins. He had no sins to die for. He goes bearing the wrath of God that my sin and your sins deserve. He's taking the consequences of our sin off of our head. Remember, that's the imagery, is that he takes the guilt of our sins off of us, but he doesn't just run away with it. He does that. He runs away with it on his own shoulders to the cross, and he dies on the cross as the one who takes the wrath of God in our place. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about when it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Then notice what Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement that brought our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. We were like sheep going astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. What is Christ doing on the cross? He's not just dying as a political figure who was killed by the Romans for insurrection. That's not what's going on. What's going on the cross is God is taking all of his anger, all of his wrath that he has for sinners like us, and he's dumping it on his son. So that really the cross becomes the bottomless ocean where our sins are dealt with. It's not just that he sweeps them under the rug. No, all of the guilt and all of the wrath and all of the shame associated with our sin is poured out on Christ so that we could literally say all hell is unleashed on Christ in my place because he took my sin and my sorrow and made them his very own. And that's how God can be so forgiving. That's how he can be so merciful and compassionate without compromising his justice. Because he deals with sin. He promises no sin will go unpunished. But as he says that, his son steps into the place of the sinner. He says, it will be punished here. Let them go free. Forgive them. Bury their sin in the depths of the sea and pour out your wrath on me. The final question I want to answer is, how can we receive this full and free forgiveness? How can we receive Christ's pardon? Of course, as you're thinking about how you might answer that, maybe you're thinking, I need to try harder. I need to become a better person. I need to do more religious things, like be more faithful in going to church. I need to do spiritual duties like reading my Bible. Let me encourage you, when you think about your good works and trying to earn God's favor through doing good things, think about them like one of these. Anyone know what this is? Chinese finger trap. Here's how it works. You put your fingers in it, and as you pull apart, it constricts around your fingers. And the harder you pull, the more impossible it becomes to get your fingers out. And so you would literally have to break this if you tried to get out through pulling. And so think about your good works that way. The harder I try, the less likely I am to be forgiven. Here's how this thing actually works. It's when you push your fingers in that it stops constricting, and then you can pull your fingers out. That's how your good works are in God's sight. They are totally opposed to this forgiveness. You can pull and you can try and you can try. And the reality is, as you try, all that's happening is the guilt of your sin is constricting around you, and you will never find freedom. Your good works, your human efforts are like trying to pull your fingers out of that trap. The harder you try in your own strength to earn the forgiveness of God, the farther you are from being free. But just like with the Chinese finger trap, the way you get free is not by pulling away and trying harder. It's by loosening your grip. It's by moving towards the center, towards Christ. And so it is with forgiveness, because forgiveness is not found in human effort. Forgiveness isn't found in good works. Forgiveness is found as we surrender our lives to Christ. Forgiveness is found when we trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, and when he rose from the dead is the only way we can be forgiven. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say this: by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The forgiveness of sins that we've been talking about this morning is not found through trying harder. It's not found through trying to be a better person. It's found in a gift. It's found in something God gives people. And how do we receive it? We receive it when we give up, when we move towards Christ and we say, I'm not going to earn it. I'm simply going to receive by faith what you have done, and I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm not going to trust in my parents. I'm not going to trust in the fact that I'm an American and I love freedom and apple pie. I'm going to trust in Christ. He's my only hope. He's the only one who could take my guilt and my sin off of me and endure the wrath of God underneath it so that I can be forgiven. That's such good news for some of you this morning, because some of you have been living under the weight of your own sin for years. Some of you have been asking the question deep in your own conscience, what in the world can I do about my guilt? What can I do about my shame? What can I do about the fact that I know I'm now like 75 years old, and I know I don't have a lot of life left, and I know there's a day coming when I'm going to stand in front of God as my judge, and at the end of the day, I have a conscience that convicts me, and I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. And what is God saying to you in Micah 7, 18 and 19? He's saying, here's what I love to do for people like you. I love to forgive you. I love to take your sins off of you and put them on my son. I love to take your guilt and your shame and the wrath that you deserve and bury it in the sea so that it will never again rise to the surface. And how do you receive that? You receive that when you trust in Christ. You don't receive that when you do anything. You receive it as a gift from Christ. When you confess your sins to him, when you turn away from your sins in repentance, and when you simply say, Christ is all I have. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you quit pulling? Have you quit trying? And have you simply received the gift that God is offering to you this morning? Full and free and final forgiveness. From a God who loves to show mercy. Why not today? Why not today confess your sins to this gracious, merciful God? And why not today put all of your hope in the fact that Christ loves saving sinners so much that he took your sins on himself and he suffered in your place so that you could be forgiven? Here's my promise to you. If you will trust in Christ, you can say with Isaiah, "Who is a God like this?" With a free conscience, with a conscience that has had the guilt of your sin removed, you can join with Isaiah and explode with praise, saying, "Who is a God like this? He pardons sinners. He delights in showing mercy. He loves to pass over the transgressions of his people. And I know that on Judgment Day, he will not retain his anger forever." Father, we pray that you would use your word today to impress on our hearts the same thing you impressed on Micah's heart, that you are so gracious. You are so merciful. You're so loving. You delight in saving sinners. And Father, I pray that as we come to grips with that, that you would free people from the guilt of their shame and their bondage to sin, that they would just run to Christ and trust in him. They would have the weight of their sins removed, that they would be free from a God who loves to bury sins in the bottom of the sea. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org, sgbcwy.org.